Well, as I'm sure all of you know, many here in our state are reeling from the tragic destruction of property and loss of life that was experienced this last week as the result of the storms on Friday. If you've seen my social media feed, you know that we've had close friends that have been affected by the storms. One of my groomsmen and a fellow pastor in Little Rock lost his house and two of his vehicles in the storm. In fact, he had a quad cab, full-size truck that was sitting in his front driveway that somehow ended up in his neighbor's backyard upside down. He and his daughter were in the house when the storm blew over, and he's got quite an amazing story. You can go on Facebook and look at my Facebook page, and you can hear a video testimony from Brother John about how God protected them. You know, also I wanted to make sure that you are aware that the building of one of our sister churches in North Little Rock, Parkview Baptist Church, was completely destroyed as a result of the storm. And as I understand it, they were able to get the parking lot cleared off yesterday, which was good because they're having services there on the parking lot this morning. But keep this church in your prayer, in your prayers. And if you received the Baptist trumpet, you probably noticed on the front page of last week's newspaper that one of our sister churches in Amory, Mississippi, Providence Baptist Church in Amory, suffered damage from a storm that hit on March 24th, and this was also reported that it was a total loss. And so there's a lot of difficult things that are happening right now here in the South and throughout the Midwest. And if you would like to help with any of these things that I've mentioned this morning, I know that, you know, some have already asked, you know, can we take up an offering? And so I want to let you know that absolutely you can give toward these things. If you will just designate that as a part of your offering, Brother Ron will figure it out. If you give online, you can designate it under the benevolence section and let Brother Ron know how that you would like that to be designated specifically, because we don't have a category for each one of these things. But if you want to help my buddy, John Smith, about the most common name you can possibly have, but that's his name, my pastor friend from Little Rock. If you want to help he and his family, there's a GoFundMe account that has been set up, and I'd be glad to share that with you. You can give directly to them. But more than anything, please keep these and all of those affected by these storms in your prayers. And pray that the storms that are predicted for Tuesday are less destructive, because a large portion of the southeast portion of the U.S., is dealing with that threat once again. You know, it's during difficult times like these, you know, such as what our friends in Central Arkansas and Eastern Arkansas are dealing with, it's during those kind of times that we learn what we're really made of. I am currently reading a book by Jared Wilson. It's called The Imperfect Disciple. Which it has been an interesting read. I'm 80% of the way through it. I'll let you know what I think about the book when I finish, but it's been an interesting read. But in chapter 8 of this book, Jared focuses on who we really are, and then he points out that the person we really are is not always the person that we try to convince other people that we really are. Listen to what he says here. He said, the real you is an idolater. Oh, that's a great way to start this, isn't it? The real you is an idolater. And the claims of Jesus upon your life will reveal to you where your true affections lie. Do you know what else will do this? He answers his own question and says, suffering. When hardships come, when sickness comes, when trouble comes, our true selves are revealed, he says. What we really worship is revealed. Stress does this too. Irritations, inconveniences, people and circumstances that are frustrating our dreams, interrupting our self-established agendas, and challenging our self-styled sovereignty. He goes on. He's about to start meddling. Hold on, okay? He said, every time we lose our temper, we show our true self. Oh, that wasn't me, we plead. I'm so sorry. I lost my temper. I wasn't myself, we say. He says, yes, you were. That was the real you. Finally, that was the realest you've been. Losing your temper is losing the pretense that you're actually a good person. I'm going to say that one again. Losing your temper is losing the pretense that you are actually a good person. The real you is the you who comes out in times of trouble. As Charles Spurgeon said, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soul and let us see what we're made of. He goes on and I'll conclude our quote here. He says, but here's the good news. That real you, the you inside that you try to hide, the you that you try to protect, the you that you hope nobody else can see, that's the you that God loves. You know, the people closest to you are the ones who see the real you. That's why so many preachers' kids are one way or the other, you know? apparently I found out from one of our Sunday school teachers this morning that our worship pastor's daughter discovered that Pastor Wade is a sinner. And I believe her response was, yes! Zoe and I may have to have a conversation, but you know. But you know what? She discovered today something that all of you have known for 9 years now. Some of you have known for 45 years now. I don't think anybody knew me as a toddler, so we'll stick with 45. But we're all sinners. And the real person that we are, that we try to hide away from others, that person is often seen by those closest to us. And to clarify, it's not seen by your mother, okay? My mother thinks I'm such a wonderful person, it's ridiculous. Now, I'm not as good as my sisters, but that's understandable. But your spouse, your children, they see you for who you are. They see the good, they see the bad, they see the ugly. It is impossible to hide your real self from those who live with you day in and day out. The good news is that for the most part, they also love you, or they wouldn't have chosen to be with you. But the potentially bad news is that your real you is leaving a legacy to those people, specifically to your children. The real you is leaving a legacy. I found an article this past week on Dave Ramsey's website. It's called Three Keys to Leaving a lasting legacy. If you want to look at that article, there's a link to it in the YouVersion interactive notes, or you can scan this QR code. I tested it. My phone worked from the back row. So if, you know, if it didn't work for you, I apologize. I can give it to you later. But I want to read a quote from this article as well. It's the beginning of the article. It says, "How do you want to be remembered once you've left this earth?" Brother Russell, didn't you kind of ask the same question in Sunday school? Yeah, I was walking through to get something out of the kitchen, and he basically said, you know, something about dying. And so I just kept walking. You know, I didn't want to hear too much of that. But how do you want to be remembered once you've left this earth? He goes on, or whoever wrote this went on and said, "We get it. It's a heavy question. But we want you to give it some thought. You see, leaving a legacy is more than giving an inheritance. It's more than a trust fund. And it's more than a real estate empire to your heirs. Here's one thing that we know about legacies," they said. "They do not happen by accident." So what is a legacy? The article goes on and says, "A legacy is an enduring impact that you make on those who outlive you. An enduring impact you make on those who outlive you. Most of the time, it comes as or includes a gift, such as an inheritance, a family business, or property. But it's not limited to possessions or money. A legacy is an opportunity for you to change the world for good. Leaving a legacy is like tossing a rock into a pond. There's an initial splash followed by ripples, a ripple effect that continues on once the rock has disappeared. You might have a small rock to throw, or maybe a boulder," they say. "But each one of us will leave something behind us. It's up to us to decide how far those ripples will travel." Now, the article goes on to talk about ways to leave a lasting legacy. And, you know, since the article was on Dave Ramsey's website, as you can understand, it does have several things that deal with generosity and how to handle your money, how to handle it wisely. But it also pointed out that we are leaving much more of a legacy than just financial things. When it comes to a legacy, we need to be thinking about the values that we are instilling in our families. And that word "instilling" was chosen very specifically. We must pour into our families the values that mean so much to us. That is our true, most important legacy. Some of the values mentioned in this article included time with one another, family traditions or family stories, work ethic, and money management. And those are good things. But our spiritual walk with the Lord is the greatest legacy that we could leave to our children. It's the greatest thing that we could instill in them. But folks, they're not going to listen to what you say. They're going to watch and they're going to do what they see. You know, it's also true that we're building our legacy among our church family as well. The Bible clearly teaches that every one of us is going to die someday unless we remain here until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what kind of legacy will I leave when I'm gone? When I depart from this earth, how will I be remembered? In the history of this church, we've had members who have gone on to be with the Lord. And when those folks left us in this life, Each one of them was remembered in a special way. But you know what? Not all of them were remembered in the way they wanted to be remembered. You know? Do you, when you think about those that have gone on before us, do you think of that gracious and caring soul that ministered to you when you were in desperate situations? Or do you remember the way that that person belittled you when you could not get your baby to stop crying? Do you remember them for their sweet disposition? Or do you remember them for their harsh tone and their furrowed brow? Do you remember their hard work and their willingness to serve? Or do you remember their obvious absence when there was work to be done? How do you remember these people? Or more importantly, how do you want to be remembered? Do you remember them for their wisdom? Do you remember them for their deep knowledge of God's word? You know, in light of all of this, how do I want others to remember me when I am gone? Well, the article on RamseySolutions.com goes on to say this: no one leaves a legacy by accident. You must live life on purpose and come up with a plan to protect your legacy and make sure the baton is passed to the next generation. And so my question for you this morning, as we're about to approach our final passage in the book of 2 Corinthians, my question is this: what changes do you need to make in your life today that will help to ensure that you leave the kind of legacy that brings honor to the Lord? What changes do you need to make today? Well, I believe that these were the things that were on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was finishing this second letter to the Corinthian church. These people were a portion of his legacy. He had gone there twice already, written a letter to them and one that was lost, and he's writing this one and planning a third trip. He had spent time with these people. They were part of his legacy, and they would be leaving a legacy to those who would come after them. And so Paul is doing his best to make this impact on their lives for the glory of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, I shared a message entitled Paul's Ministry Impact. And if you remember, which I doubt any of you do, but that's okay. If you remember, I told you that I had 7 points that day that I had to shave 2 of them off because it just got way too long. Well, these are those 2 points. Don't get too excited. It may be short. It may be extra long. I'm not sure. Just bear with me. But instead of thinking about Paul's ministry impact part 2, today we're going to consider Paul's ministry legacy. So if you have your Bibles, if you've not already looked at 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We will be looking at the last section of verses here, beginning in chapter 13, verse 5. And we'll read a part now and a part later. We'll read verses 5 through 9 to start. The Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So the first point of today's message, or the sixth point of 2 weeks ago's message, is this. Paul encouraged self-examination and repentance, even though he had the authority to correct and discipline them. He encouraged them to examine themselves and to repent of the ways that God was telling them that they needed to repent. So what did Paul challenge them to examine? Specifically, what does he say to examine here in these verses? Well, the first thing he says is to examine whether or not they have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, folks, this may, to you, seem like a strange thing because this letter was written to a church. Supposedly people who had all professed Christ as their Savior. Paul is telling them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Statisticians that do research on churches used to say that as many as half of the people in a church, any given church in the United States of America, as much as half of that church might not have a real relationship with Christ based on their research. That number is growing. It's changing because so many people are believing these false gospels of a works salvation. So what are we to examine when we try to examine to see if we are in the faith or if we are not? Well, the book of 1 John is an excellent source for this type of self-examination. And so if you want to look at 1 John, we're going to look at several passages just real quickly in this book. You know, the book is only 5 chapters long. A grand total of 105 verses in this book. But in this short little treatment that John gives, there are 4 tests that help a person to determine their standing with the Lord. And so I want us to briefly look at these. If we start in 1 John chapter 2, we will see the test of obeying. Oh, I made the same mistake on that slide that I did in my notes. The test of obeying and the test of loving. I left out a word there. I apologize. I'll try to fix that before I put it online. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The first thing that we can determine is, are we obeying the word of God in our lives? And if we are, that is the first test of salvation. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not perfect, you know." And it's not saying that we have to be perfect. But when we disobey, do you experience that conviction of the Holy Spirit that says, "You really messed up, you need to repent"? That's a test of salvation. When we know what to do and we don't do it, and we feel convicted by it, that is the test of obedience. And those who obey God's word are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's keep going. The next is the test of abiding, which we saw there. Whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in him. If you turn to the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Also in chapter 4, verse 13, which I've got to turn a page, you probably do too. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So the second test is the test of abiding. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, guiding us, convicting us of our sins, enabling us to serve in special ways through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As we abide in him, our lives show that. And so that's the second test. The third test we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, and that is the test of loving. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love God. Is that what it said? Anybody reading, checking, make sure I'm doing this right? It says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love God. One another. It says the brothers. We love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The Apostle John is telling us that if we can't love one another, then the love of God is not in us. He goes on in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me pause here for just a second. Because you know what? If you look to your left right now, and then you look to your right, it's probably pretty easy to love those people. But what if you were looking back over your shoulder at somebody else? Or maybe that person up in front of you. Or maybe the person standing behind the pulpit. You know, people that we have a lot in common with, it's easy to love them. People that we have that camaraderie with them, it's easy to love them. People who serve us well and are considerate of us, it's easy to love them. But what about that annoying person? What about that person that just pushes all your buttons? The test of loving is loving one another. And if there's anyone that you struggle to love, then I would encourage you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. The fourth test that we find here in the book of 1 John is found throughout. I'm just giving you a sampling. I could have spent a long time talking about these four tests. In fact, we've got Bible studies in our discipleship pathway that if you're struggling in this area, we would love to give that to you. I spend 15 days of Bible study, inductive Bible study, just talking about this issue of examining yourself. And so there's a lot more we could say. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, it says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I love verse 13. And actually, John wrote a very similar thing at the end of his gospel when he says that I'm writing this so that you may know. You know, when I was a teenager, when I was 17 years old, I surrendered to the ministry. I had decided that this was God's call on my life and that that was what I felt like He wanted me to do. A year and a half later, I went through the most intense period of time in my life where I doubted whether or not I had my salvation in Jesus Christ. After I was supposedly a preacher, I had moved off to school, and as many do when they move away, they begin to transition from the faith of their mom and dad to the faith that is their own. And I went through a period of doubting. I loved that this book claims of itself that John wrote this so we can know. He wrote it so that we can know, we can have full assurance of our salvation, that we can have security in our salvation, because as Pastor David said earlier, we've done nothing to earn it or deserve it, so we have to do nothing to keep it. It is secure in Him. We must believe. And so John gave us these tests to help us to see how God is at work in us to give us that assurance, to give us that security. And again, I will say, if this is something that you struggle with, there's no shame. There is no more important thing for you to settle in your spiritual walk with the Lord than whether or not you have truly trusted in Christ as your Savior. Religion is not enough. Baptism is not enough. Church membership is not enough. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ is enough for you to have eternal life with Him in heaven. And so examine yourself. You say, I don't know how. I'll give you a book that'll show you how. Step by step, walk you through Scripture and let you read these things that have been written so that you can know that you have eternal life. You say, well, what if I discover I don't? Well, guess what? The gospel's here. Read and study that, and it will become clear. I want to encourage you, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. The second thing that Paul tells us that we must examine ourselves is whether or not our lives are exhibited by sinful characteristics and sinful behaviors, or if we are walking in the Lord. If we stay here in the book of 1 John, looking back at chapter 3, there's a section of Scripture here that we actually deal with under the test of obeying. But I want to deal with it now, thinking about this issue of examining whether or not we're living in sin. Because in chapter 3, verse 6, it says this: no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." We saw three of the tests that we just talked about all wrapped up in these five verses, if you notice. The test of obeying, the test of abiding, and the test of loving, all right here in these five verses. Paul is challenging them to stop their habitual sinful behaviors. Folks, this is not teaching that you'll never sin again. That's not what this is teaching. But it is a lifestyle of sinful behavior. Habitual sin in your life. Examine yourselves, he says. That's why back in our text, 2 Corinthians 13:7, Paul says, "We pray to God that you might do no wrong, but that you would do what is right." Why? So that they are living the life that God has called them to live. So what's Paul's goal in this self-assessment process or this self-examination? Well, number one, first and foremost, he makes it clear that we need a clear understanding of our eternal destiny. We need an assurance of our salvation. We need security in our belief that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life, and there is no other way to the Father unless we go through him. We need that assurance because that assurance is the foundation of our walk with the Lord. If you're always worried about, am I going to lose my salvation? It's hard to live a victorious Christian life. So we need, first of all, that assurance. The second thing that his goal is in this self-examination is to restore any broken relationships between us and God, as well as between us and another. That's why he tells them what he does there in 2 Corinthians 13. And he says that you need to make this right. Folks, the war against sin in our lives is a never-ending war. Now, I say that with the understanding that it will come to an end someday. Amen. Praise God. But not in this lifetime. It is a never-ending battle. But the beauty of it is that God has provided us with the tools and the weapons that we need in order to gain victory in these areas of our life. And if this is something that you're ready to get serious about, again, I would encourage you to consider walking through a discipleship process with someone who will help keep you accountable for the way that you're living your life, the way that you're thinking each day, the way you're spending time in God's Word. There's no greater thing that you can do for your personal spiritual walk than to have someone to walk with you in this process. You know, I mentioned Discipleship Pathway 1 a while ago, talking about how we can teach you all that the Bible has to tell about the assurance of salvation. Well, if you have a struggle with this issue of sin in your life, then let me introduce you to Discipleship Pathway 3 that deals with these issues, that deals with subjects of things like how to live a life of integrity and how to make Jesus the Lord of your life and how to live a life of holiness that you've always wanted to live. These are things that these studies address. But folks, you need somebody to walk with you through this process. God wants each and every one of us to experience a victorious life of holiness. He wants you to have that life of holiness that you've maybe always said you wanted but never have been able to achieve. It's because we're trying to do it in our own power. And that's one of the things that this book, I didn't write any quotes down from this, but one of the things that this book that I've been reading on the imperfect disciple talks about is the fact that, you know, no other religion in the world is like Christianity. Because in Christianity, God wants you to come as you are, and then he gives you all the ability you need for life and godliness after you've trusted in him. Everything else wants you to clean up your act. Laura, can you go back to the slide of the book cover? It would be slide number 2. It's way on back there. But can you read the tiny print that's the subtitle there? Grace for people who can't get their act together. Thank you, Laura. Grace for people who can't get their act together. I don't know if that describes you or not, but God wants each and every one of us to experience victory in our personal spiritual walk with him. The victorious Christian life is a life where we are not only being discipled, but folks, it's a life where we are discipling others also. I don't know if you know this or not, but I have multiple people that are pouring into my life every week. And it's not any one of you. Because I need people still pouring into me. But I have a responsibility to pour into others also. That responsibility and that need, both of those are universal. Please let me know if you're ready to obey the Lord in this area of your life. We need people who are ready to be discipled, and we need people who are ready to disciple others. And you know what? I'll tell you, this is one thing I can tell you without a doubt. I learn more when I'm discipling someone else than I am when I'm being discipled. You learn more when you're teaching than when you're being taught. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? The greatest legacy you could leave is pouring into someone and into their spiritual lives. Well, let's return to our text in 2 Corinthians 13. And we'll read these last 5 verses that we find here in the book. We left off after verse 9, so picking up in verse 10, the Bible goes on to say, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So Paul closes this letter, this final greeting, with some very positive encouragements, even though he was very concerned about their potential continued disobedience. He closes with some positive things to say. Why was Paul concerned? Well, he knows their track record. It only takes a cursory glance through the book of 1 Corinthians to see some of the issues that this church was dealing with. He still had to continue to deal with some of those issues in this second letter to the church at Corinth. And so Paul knows their track record. He knows that things are going to come up. And so he's trying to preclude these conflicts that will arise by giving these instructions in this letter. And even though this is a very short, simple section, man, if we would take these things to heart, it would transform our lives and our relationships with one another. He wants to build them up, not tear them down. But he is willing to do whatever it takes to bring them into obedience to the Lord. He had every right to tear them down if needed. But that wasn't his desire. It wasn't his goal. And so he ends here with some positive encouragement. Now, Paul's the list of these things that we find here in verses 11 through 14 that Paul lists out for us, honestly, it could be viewed as fruit. In other words, the positive changes that occur in an individual's life that comes as a result of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit through the power of Jesus Christ. It could be seen as that fruit. And if you remember back in Galatians chapter 5, we find a list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's the last one. I may have skipped one in there. One of these days, I promise, I'm going to memorize those in order. But those are the things that the Bible tells us that if we are walking with the Lord, if we are living our life in step with the Spirit day by day, these are the things that our life will resemble. Well, I think here in verses 11, 12, 13, even 14, I think this is also, maybe it doesn't call it the fruit of the Spirit, but I think that what he's describing here is evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life. I want to read these to you from the Amplified Bible, which if you're unaware of the Amplified Bible, it is probably the most literal word-for-word translation of the Bible that's out there, because what it does is it not only gives you what the words say, it gives you multiple options of what those words could mean. And so listen to this from the Amplified. It says, "Finally, believers, rejoice. Be made complete, or be what you should be. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace." Or in other words, enjoy the spiritual well-being experienced by believers who walk closely with God. "And the God of love and peace, who is the source of loving kindness," or patience, "will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, in a discussion about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, one author said this, and it just really struck me when he said this. He was talking about gentleness. Did I say gentleness earlier? I hope so, because that's one I often forget, and I hope it's not strategic that I forget it. I don't know. But he said this about gentleness. He said, "The more into his grace we rest, the more from his grace we will become gentle." I'm going to say it again. "The more into his grace we rest, the more from his grace we will become gentle." As I was thinking about that statement, it struck me because it's honestly somewhat universal in its implications. We could say the more into his grace we rest, the more from his grace we will become loving or joyful or patient all of those fruit of the Spirit, it could all fit into that sentence. And so this morning, I want us to think about it from a perspective from 2 Corinthians 13, 11, 12, 13, and 14. You see, the more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we will become loving. It's what verse 14 told us. Is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. He wants the love of God to be with us. And the more we rest in God's grace, the more loving we will become. The more we rest in God's grace, the more from His grace we will become gracious. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Yeah. If we live our life in the grace of God, then by the grace of God, we will become more gracious to others. But folks, the inverse is also true. When we do not rest in the grace of God, then the grace of God will not impact our life in such a way, and therefore we will not be gracious, but we will call people out on everything that they ever do that's wrong. You know somebody like that? Please don't point. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we will become hospitable. You say, well, where do you see that in those verses, Brother Wade? Well, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Here's what I want you to know about this, folks. I do not want or expect you to come out and give me a kiss as you leave the services today. What is appropriate in our culture to be hospitable? A handshake, a fist bump, maybe a side hug. Whatever is appropriate. In this situation, it was a holy kiss in their culture. We need to be hospitable. But you know what? Sometimes we're pretty inhospitable people. There are times where we come in, we sit down, we don't want to look at each other, we don't want to talk to each other. We surely don't want to go and welcome a new person that's sitting around. You say, that's not me, preacher. Well, it may not be. But folks, we need to be hospitable. We need to greet one another with kindness, generosity. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace, we will become patient. It talked about the Lord as being the source of loving kindness. Loving kindness, long suffering, patient. As we learn to rest in the grace of God, His grace gives us the ability to be more patient with others. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we will become at peace. When we're trusting in the Lord and we give everything up to Him in prayer, what does the Bible tell us? That we will experience a peace that goes beyond human comprehension. When we rest in the grace of the Lord, we will experience by His grace peace that goes beyond human comprehension. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we become agreeable. It says, agree with one another. We'll say, well, what if I don't agree? My mother told me this, and I don't know necessarily that this is strictly biblical, but it definitely has some biblical principles behind it. She always told me, Wade, you can disagree without being disagreeable. As we rest in the grace of God, by His grace, we will become more agreeable. We'll also become more encouraging. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we will become encouraging, comforting one another, it says in the ESV. And then the last thing, and if you hadn't noticed yet, I'm going backwards. I started at the end of 14 and now I'm back up to 11. The last thing, which is actually the first thing that Paul writes about. The more into His grace we rest, the more from His grace we will become complete. We will become what we should be, is how the Amplified Bible puts it. In one translation, it says, aim for perfection. In the ESV, it says, aim for restoration. But what it really means, y'all, is God will make us into the people He wants us to be if we will simply rest in His grace. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and as we rest in the grace that He so freely offers to us, we are transformed into the image of His Son. But that's the way God intended us to be to begin with, before sin got in the way. That's who Adam and Eve were before they fell into that sin. That's what God is trying to restore us. That's why it uses the word restore here. Aim for restoration. Aim for completion. Aim for perfection. God wants us to become more and more like Jesus. And if we were to take this book of 2 Corinthians, try to sum it up in just a few words, that's it. Paul is telling them, finally, brothers, aim for completion, for restoration, for perfection. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the word that You have given to us today. I thank You for the truth that we find here in this book of 2 Corinthians. And Father, I just thank You that You've given us this opportunity to work our way through, walk through these pages and glean the truth that You would have for us. Lord, I just pray right now that as we stand in just a moment and as we sing a song, that we will not disengage our brains and just start going through the motions of what comes next and where we're going to eat lunch. But Father, I just pray that You would help us to examine ourselves. Lord, do not let this moment pass that someone who needs to trust in You as their Savior, do not let this moment pass without them spending that time examining their own heart to see if they have a right relationship with You. Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to convict of sin. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to convict of being lost and needing salvation. And Father, I just pray that today we will experience restoration. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.